Good, thank you very much. That passage teaches us, if you want to turn to it again, it's Luke 23, verses 44 to 49. So let's just look at the circumstances going on this moment in the Lord's agony on the cross. The sixth hour, of course, was about midday. The Jewish day starts not at midnight, like our days do. It started at sundown, roughly 6 o'clock in the evening. And the first 12 hours are the night time. And the daylight time is measured from 6 o'clock in the morning. So the Lord was crucified about the third hour, which would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so we get this particular part of the crucifixion story starting at about midday. Suddenly, Luke tells us that the sun stopped shining, and it didn't shine for 3 hours. We don't know exactly what was happening, but it's very specific in Luke that the sun stopped shining. God, of course, created the sun. God holds the whole universe in his hands. Whether it was something like a tremendous blackness in the sky from maybe a volcanic eruption, it really doesn't matter, but it might have been bigger than that. It might have been something happening with the sun. Because Jesus was the author of the whole of creation. Nothing that was made without him. And so there was whatever it was. And by the way, it certainly wasn't an eclipse. An eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. But more than that, it was a Passover time, and at Passover, in the Jewish calendar, Passover is always when there's a full moon. Because when there's a full moon, it's shining all night long. And it means the moon would be around the other side of the world in the hours of daylight, and you need the moon in front of the sun to give you an eclipse, so it couldn't have been an eclipse. And so there was something astronomical going on, which meant that the darkness was over the whole land for these 3 hours. We also learn in Matthew that the earth shook and tombs were open at this very moment when Jesus suddenly calls out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The veil of the temple, the curtain of the temple, was torn in two. So at the very moment when Jesus, having already said it's finished, he's then, or he's just about to say it's finished, but he's already said, "Why have you forsaken me?" The Lord, suddenly we find all this going on, the darkness, a palpable darkness from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the temple curtain being torn in two, and Jesus committing to God his Father his spirit. When he said this, Luke tells us he breathed his last. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is the time when the lambs were being killed in the temple for the Passover feast. And it was the very moment when Jesus, the Lamb of God, died. So an awful lot was going on at that moment toward the end of this 3 hours of darkness. And here's the Lord saying now, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So what's going on then? What really does this signify to us? First of all, and I've got five things that it signifies. First of all, it shows us that Jesus was really human as well as being God. He wasn't just divine. He was also truly man. Because mankind is made, you and me, we're made of body, mind, and spirit. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down with the difference between soul and spirit. I believe the soul is part of the body. It's part of what makes us alive. And even the animals can be living souls. But what distinguishes human beings, and Jesus had one, is a spirit. So what is our spirit? It is the very immortal part of us. It is the way we have been made, that there is the very essential being that God has created, that's placed within the body that houses our spirit. And that spirit is immortal. and it lives forever. When Jesus came down to earth as a man, as a human being, he was body, mind, and spirit. And at the moment of death, he offered his spirit up to his Father. That leads us to just have a little think as to what happens to us when we die. And this is the second lesson we learn. When we die physically, as Jesus died, the spirit is released from the body. It's the moment of the release. The spirit needs a body to move about in. Looking at our own passing, when it happens, if we die before the rapture, then the spirit is lifted up from the body and it goes to be with the Lord. We have that lovely verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In the same way as Jesus, at the moment when his body expired, he offered up that spirit, that eternal, that immortal part of him that was placed within the body on his birth, on conception rather, and was then offered back to his Father. In the same way, when you and I enter physical death, that the body is dead, but the spirit goes to be with the Lord if we're a Christian. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible has a wonderful way of describing our spiritual existence after that, as we go to be with Jesus. And we are told in Scripture, particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we have fallen asleep. I just want to dwell on that because I think it's all tied up in the idea of of Jesus handing his spirit, as it were, back to his Father, the last moments of his breath in the body. You see, when people are sometimes a little bit unsure as to what happens to a Christian when they die, and the spirit is released from the body and goes to be with the Lord, the body is, whatever happens, it's buried or cremated or lost at sea. All sorts of dreadful things happen to our physical body. But the spirit goes to be at rest with the Lord. And that's a lovely thought. Our loved ones who have already left us, their spirits are in the presence of Jesus. Why is it called then in Scripture, fallen asleep? I believe it's not an unconscious sleep. We shouldn't think that by the Bible calling the departed spirits of Christians, they've fallen asleep, that there's somehow an unconsciousness. I think it's a conscious sleep. I think the spirits of our Christian loved ones, as they've gone to be with the Lord, they're very conscious of being in his presence. The Lord said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's a wonderful sense of being in that wonderful place of security in the Lord's presence. I'm sure they're aware of being with Jesus. I'm not sure that the spirits of our departed loved ones are conscious of things on earth. And I'm quite honest about that. I don't think they're looking down on us, some people like to sort of fondly imagine. My mother died when I was in my early 20s. She was only 58 then. And if she could have seen all that happened to us as a family, I don't think it would have been paradise for her after our going. I'm not sure that they know what's going on earth. They're with the Lord. I think they're conscious of each other. I think they're conscious of fellowship, because fellowship is the very nature of God and heaven itself. So I think asleep in Jesus, they're very much conscious being with the Lord and being with each other. But they're waiting. They're waiting for the redemption of their bodies, the same way as Jesus was. And so we're told at the rapture, the Lord will bring with him those who have already fallen asleep in him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. And he brings with him in the air the spirits of those who have already gone, because they've gone to the Lord for safekeeping, the same as Jesus committing his spirit to his heavenly Father for safekeeping. We'll look in a moment at what happened to his spirit during the 3 days of his death. But our loved ones, they're with the Lord for safekeeping because the spirit is designed to move in a human body. Waiting for the redemption of the body. So the when the Lord comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to be forever with the Lord, raptured, immediately changed. When that which is mortal will put on immortality, that which is perishable will put on imperishability, and spirit and body is reunited in a reflection of what happened on the Resurrection Sunday when the Lord was reunited. His spirit, he's now committing it to his Father. His spirit was brought back in again to his body, and his body was resurrected. In the same way as Jesus was resurrected, so will we. But we're talking now about the Lord for this short period of time. The spirit that was placed within that human body at his conception was lifted up, and he said, Father, I'm putting my spirit into your hands for safekeeping. And so we have a reflection in our own experience of exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. Except with this one difference. The Lord, when he was at the point of his physical death, he committed his spirit to his Father. When we die, we commit our spirits to Jesus. So we're with the Lord. We're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord. We're asleep in Jesus. So thirdly, for Jesus, his spirit went to his Father. And there again was this wonderful unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a very real sense in which Jesus had just 3 hours earlier at the beginning before the sun went dark, he was undergoing the most profound rejection by his Father. I know you looked at this probably last week, I believe, when he said, why have you forsaken me? And I don't want to go over whatever it was that Alan shared last week, but I just want to make one point about that. And we need to take this on board very much in these days. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die as an act of great love. It was an act of great love. Greater love than has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But in that moment, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, not only did he bear our sin, but he also bore the Father's wrath. And we mustn't forget that. Because God, a just God, is angry with what we've done to the lives he's given us. We're sinners. And that punishment has to be paid. Otherwise, God is not a righteous God. And in Jesus' body, he bore not only our sin, but he bore our judgment. So hanging there, as it were, between earth and heaven, our sins were laid on him. God's wrath fell on him. Why have you forsaken me? The Lord felt the distance from his Father because he was bearing his Father's anger that should be yours and mine. That's why it's so important for us to come to know Jesus. Because when we place our faith, our lives into his hands, then he bore that wrath that we deserve. And we're free. We're forgiven. We're accepted by the Father because the punishment has been paid in Jesus. So that's why he was separated. Now he's saying, after having said, why have you forsaken me? Why have I bearing the wrath? Why am I going through all of this? He knew it. It was a rhetorical question. Now he's saying, Father, it's done. You'll deal with that next week. But at that moment, he's saying, Father, as I'm just preparing for that moment of departure from my body, I'm committing my spirit into your hands for safekeeping until my resurrection. I just want to deal with this question of how long it was the Lord was actually dead for. Now, I hope I'm not going to upset anybody by this, but I think the issue needs to be dealt with because it is maybe a question in your mind. I said at the beginning that the Jewish day starts at sunset. And if you look at the sunset from the Friday through to the sunset, to the Lord rising halfway through the second day on the Sunday morning, you can't get 3 days and three nights into that. And the Lord actually said earlier that he would be dead for 3 days and three nights because it would be a sign like Jonah was in the fish. He said, in the same way as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will I be dead for 3 days and three nights. Now, I'm not going to any way upset the apple cart with saying that I ignore Good Friday. No, I celebrate Good Friday like anybody else. I've usually got speaking engagements on Good Friday. I have this year. And it's nice just to remember the event anyway. But I don't think it could have been on the Friday, because you can't get 3 days and three nights into that. And some of you might have wondered about that. I believe it was possibly, we can't be sure, it was on the Wednesday. Why? Because John tells us there was a special Sabbath. And that special Sabbath wouldn't have been 2 days together with the normal Sabbath. So it would have probably been Thursday, the special Sabbath. And then Friday would have been a normal day. And the Saturday would have been the normal Sabbath. The Lord could have risen any time after sunset on the Saturday evening. That way you get the 3 days and the three nights. Oh, well, somebody might say, well, what about when the Bible says on the third day? It's a bad translation. It's been in English ever since the Authorized Version, but it's or even earlier. But it's at the conclusion of the third day. Not on the third day, on the conclusion of the third day, on the completion of the 3 days. That's what it means. So somehow we have to recognize that Jesus fulfilled his own words, I will be dead for 3 days and three nights. Now, I think that's important because, you know, we can't have scripture against scripture. And we can't say that the Lord died on the Friday and then, yes, but he was dead for 3 days and three nights. We got to fit it in somehow. And it's not a big issue, and I'm not making a big thing about it. But we're just saying now, if in his spirit, which was given to his father, there was this period of 3 days and three nights, which is what he said would happen, what was he doing during that period of time? And that's my fourth point. Now, this is very, very interesting. He committed his spirit into his father's hands. But he wasn't in the spiritual realms. The Lord wasn't inactive. Let me just read to you. Don't turn to it. I'll read it to you very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, down to verse 20. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Peter tells us that the Lord, while he was in the spirit, he actually went to the abode of the evil spirits and he preached to them. I wonder what he was saying. This is in the spirit now, in the spiritual realms. As he'd committed his spirit into his father's hands, even then he was doing the work which was part of the atonement. What was that work? There's a couple of little verses in Ephesians which are rather interesting. And it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. When the Lord says, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Again, there are some differences of opinion as to what that means. But it almost certainly means that the Lord, as part of what he did when he ascended into the realms of victory, he also descended to the realms where the evil was present. You put those two scriptures together and it seems that while the Lord had handed his spirit over to his father, he went to preach to all the unclean spirits, the fallen angels, the demons, the whole of them. What was he saying in the spiritual realm to those evil spirits? I'll tell you what I think he was saying. He was saying, you have failed. I have won the victory. I have redeemed mankind. You see, all the way through, Satan's work has been trying to stop God's act of redemption. He started in the garden with the temptation. Oh, surely God knows that if you were to disobey him, you'd be like God. Genesis 6, when we read that the sons, the fallen angels had intercourse with human women, and a race of Nephilim grew up. The Lord had to wipe it all out with the flood. Time and time again, the line of descent became very, very narrow through the Old Testament. And if Jesus, Or if somehow the Satan had destroyed true humanity and the true line down from Adam and Eve through Abraham, then Jesus could never have been born. He could never have come as the true man, the second Adam. He could never come to redeem true humanity. He had to be a true man as well as truly God. And Satan had tried and tried and tried all down through the Old Testament times to destroy the line. Yet when the fullness of the time has come, Jesus was born, truly man, from the line of Adam. And it's repeated twice in the New Testament, the genealogies, once in Matthew and once in Luke's Gospels. And here's Jesus, I believe, in the Spirit descending, as his Spirit had ascended into heaven to his Father in those 3 days and three nights. He's going down to those nether regions, says Peter, and he preached to those evil forces that had tried to destroy the whole work of redemption of God's creation. And Jesus was able to say, I am victorious over all evil. Now, why are we making this point? Well, first of all, it's because what happened when he gave his Spirit into his Father's hands. It's relevant to our verse this morning. But also this. What Jesus did in the Spirit before his Spirit was reunited with his resurrected body is of great value to us today. It's part of the work of his atonement. The work he did on the cross and in the circumstances surrounding the cross. Because he had defeated the powers of evil. How is it we can have the victory in spiritual warfare? As Paul tells us in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And some of us know, and I guess most of us here this morning have known, what it is to be up against the real forces of evil. And don't we see the forces of evil, the demonic powers engulfing the world today? With all sorts of things going on, and our Bible tells us it's going to get worse. We're going to be raptured out of it. But the tribulation is going to be a time of unadulterated evil at Satan's hands. And how can we know that the end will be victorious? Because Jesus preached to those evil spirits as part of the work he did when he died on the cross and in the spirit. He went to preach to the evil spirits and says, you are losers. I've won the victory. You have no further victory now. And that's why as Christians, when we feel up against evil, when we feel up against the forces of real demonic power in our ministry, in our churches, in our lives, in our families, we can say Jesus has got the victory over all spiritual powers and authorities. And in his name, we too stand and will have the victory. And the whole of that spiritual warfare passage at the end of Ephesians chapter 6 is based on the finished work of Jesus as part of the atonement, preaching, declaring his victory. He wasn't trying to save them. He was trying to demonstrate to them that they had failed. He had finished the work and he'd done the job. And in spiritual terms, he has got the victory over all spiritual powers. We're on the victory side. And this is how it happened. While Jesus was in the spiritual, in the 3 days of his death. Fifthly, the effect on those watching, going back to our passage, three categories of people. First of all, the centurion, watching all of this and saying, this was surely a righteous man. Actually, it says in, I think it's Mark's Gospel, surely this was the Son of God. Who was the centurion? He was the man looking after the soldiers that had done the crucifixion in the first place. Centurion was a Roman officer. In theory, he had charge over 100 men. But he was the chap that was on duty the day of the crucifixion. Crucifixions happened regularly. It was just another day's work for the centurion and the soldiers. How many have we got today? Three? Oh, it shouldn't take too long. We'll be back in barracks for tea time. That's the sort of attitude. Just a job of work. And suddenly that man, looking at the crucified Savior, seeing all that went on, said, boy, this is someone else. This is not an ordinary criminal. In fact, it says here, he was a just man. The centurion said he was a just man. In other words, the centurion representing the Roman Empire is saying, he didn't deserve to die. That's a just man. That's somebody special. The Son of God. In other words, a centurion looking at the label on top of the cross probably said, "This is the man. This man is who he said he was." I've got an idea. We're going to meet that centurion one day. It seems that was a moment of acceptance. What does John 3:16 says? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You believe in Jesus? You believe he died for you? You believe he was there hanging in your place and taking God's punishment for your that you deserve? Well, that's exactly what the centurion was saying. I believe that that man came to know the Lord. And then there was the crowd. And the crowd was there. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. I don't think that's just describing the end of the day's spectacle. I think that because most of these people would have experienced the love of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus down over the last 3 years, they were saying, "What is the world coming to today?" They were in the midst of a moment of great, great significance. And they were just saying, "We've seen something else today." They may not have known exactly what to make of it, but they knew something very important was happening. Dear friend, when we celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus, something very important is happening. We remember him dying in our place, his blood shed on our behalf. We remember this is the moment of redemption, and not just for us, but for the whole universe, when he finishes the work of redemption and he recreates the whole of the universe, the renewed heavens and renewed earth. It all happened there on the cross. The crowd were aware that something very special had taken place. But then the women were there as well. All those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. They saw that Jesus had really died. They understood what he was saying. They knew that he really died. When he offered his spirit to the Lord, to his Father, they knew that that was going to be the end. He said one more thing, which you'll look at next week, but it was the end. So in other words, we cannot say, as some have argued, Jesus didn't really die. He just went into a deep level of unconsciousness. I mean, that argument is daft for all sorts of reasons, but these women hung about until they knew he was dead. And you couldn't fool them. They knew dead bodies when they saw it. So he really had handed his spirit to the Lord. Just to finish with, what about us? Are we handing, as it were, our spiritual lives, our spiritual beings, the very real us within us, to Father God? Listen to what David said in Psalm 31, and it's verse 5. I'll just read it to you. And here he's talking about being up against it, as David so often was. And he says to his Heavenly Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." Jesus quotes those words there on the cross. In other words, he's handing his spiritual life. Not that he was going to die at that moment, David wasn't, but he's saying, "Lord, my spiritual life, my real me, the one that feels and acts deep within me, I want to hand it all to you, the very being that I am. I want you to look after me. I want you to take care of me. I give my life to you. Lord, please look after me." When we come to know the Lord Jesus, when we give our lives to him, it should be a very conscious decision that we're asking him to look after who we really are, our spirits. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to happen. In fact, it does happen, if only we'd recognize it. Because when we become a Christian, when we follow Jesus, yes, our spirits are not departing from our bodies. We don't immediately die. But the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residency alongside our spirits. And Paul was able to say to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" So in other words, we're living in companionship with God, the Holy Spirit, deep within our spirits, the sort of person we are. The life we live, the very attitudes we have, they may emerge through our minds and our feelings and our emotions, but they all emanate from the Spirit within. And here's David saying, even while yet alive, Father, I just want you to take care of me in my spirit, the person that I am, the being that you've made me. I want you to take me and refine me. And as Christians, there is a sense in which we're saying, Father, please take hold of our spirits, guide us and guard us. Jesus died that this should be true. And we don't need to wait until our spirits depart from our bodies on death. But right now, the Holy Spirit can come and set up his throne room alongside our spirits and gradually take over our lives. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works, so that every part of our being is an expression of the love of God and the power of God and the will of God and the outworking of his purposes in us. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And we give our spirits to God so that we're not an independent person, just hoping sometimes to follow God from time to time, from moment to moment. We're actually saying, Lord, I want the Holy Spirit as he comes alongside my spirit to take me over. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to be a spiritual person, and I want that to be preeminent in my life. That when people meet me and have that sense and awareness of my spiritual being, which is what we do when we meet each other, it's not just the color of our eyes or whether we got hair or not or the facial expressions. We're actually meeting the real person we are, the real being we are. That's what happened when they met Jesus. They realized there was a man with a spirit way above the ordinary. And that's what we ask them to. We ask the Lord to make sure that when people meet us, there's something about us from the deepest level, our spirits, that talk to them about Jesus, that reflects something of his love, his character, his goodness, his kindness, his joy. That spiritually we are the people of God, that we are those who dwell with the Most High, because we're letting the Holy Spirit take over our spirits and work with us and within us. May we, as it were, in that way, yield our spiritual lives to Father. Not just when we die, that's guaranteed, not to Jesus, but here and now, for Jesus' sake.